turning your Bibles to James chapter 5. I fear I may have given you a drink of water from a fire hydrant this morning. We took up Psalm 24. So settle into James this afternoon. It's a much more simple passage. The first six and a half verses, we're going to read James 5, verses 1 through 7a. We come back then to the book of James this afternoon. Another hard-hitting passage here before us. James, in this passage, addresses the wealthy and their use of their wealth. If you have a study Bible and you're looking in your footnotes, it immediately raises a question. This passage does. It's actually the most debated or discussed question of this passage. Is James here addressing believers in the church, or is he addressing unbelievers, those outside the church? As I read this passage, you'll notice that James doesn't call the rich or the wealthy here. He doesn't say, my brothers. Now, that's a title that he's often used in the letter of James. And interestingly, he's going to use it again in verse 7. He says, be patient therefore, brothers. So it seems as though James is almost drawing a bit of a contrast between the people he's addressing in verses 1 through 6, and then perhaps the church, verse 7, the true believers, whom he calls their brothers. So that kind of tips the scale in the direction of James is addressing unbelievers, those outside the church. On the other hand, we know that the congregations that James was writing to had rich and wealthy people in it. Because in James chapter 2, if you just flip back a page, first 13 verses there, James addresses the church because they were showing favoritism to the wealthy. They were showing partiality to the rich. And the fact that in our passage, James here gets so very detailed, so pointed. Again, James doesn't sugarcoat anything. He's kind of driving at them. Would suggest these people are indeed in the church. And James is giving them dire warnings. It's quite likely that James is writing to people who are in the church, but they are following a form of religion, a religiosity. They're going through the motions, but clearly their heart is far from God. And we see that by how they're using their wealth. So James 5, beginning at verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and their cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessings to it this afternoon. The English Puritan, Hugh Latimer, he once began a sermon with this simple statement: take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. Long pause. He said it again. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Paused. And said it a third time. And after he said it a third time, he said, now what if I should say nothing else? And he made motions like he was going to sit down. Like this was the entirety of his sermon. Now, Hugh Latimer was a Puritan, so he was far from finished, his sermon. They preached very, very long. But he was trying to make a point with his audience. He was quoting Jesus' own words, found in Luke 12:15, where Jesus said, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Hugh Latimer, 16th century, was warning his audience in London against covetousness and this insatiable, this unquenchable desire to collect more and more and more. And this is a perennial problem for God's people, isn't it? I mean, Jesus addressed it. James he opens up on it in our passage here. Hugh Latimer addressed it to his audience. The church today is reluctant to talk about wealth and riches. In fact, more than reluctant, we like to, with this health and welfare gospel idea, suggest that if you believe in Jesus Christ, your bank account will grow. This is the kind of impression we get. But we feel threatened when a preacher opens up on our wallet and the use of it. But consider this, and I've talked about this in a bit of a different context, but of all the topics that Jesus addressed in his teachings, in his messages, Jesus talked about one topic a little bit more than wealth and riches, and that's the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke most frequently about the kingdom of God. But the second most popular thing that Jesus addressed was wealth and our use of it. Consider this. Jesus talked more about wealth, how we use, what we trust in. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. He taught more about these things than about faith and prayer combined. He spent more time talking about riches than about heaven and hell. Jesus understood the heart of man. He knew the one thing that could cause people to backslide, to distract them from their faith, to get them away from their focus on God, was wealth and riches. Jesus said it, where your heart is, there, where your treasures, there your heart will be also. Now we believe that James is addressing the religious people in the church. We know at some level they were religious because although James never says, and I quote, and quoting something from Leviticus or Deuteronomy or the prophets, there is actually a lot of allusions in this passage to things that prophets have said, to the law. I'm going to just tie in a couple of them, but not really all of them. We know that they were religious because James can just allude to these things and he knows that his audience knows what he's talking about. He assumes the rich, that he's calling out on the cart, but he assumes that they know the basic law. Now, what were the rich in the congregation up to? Well, first few verses here. Come now, you wheat rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James, of course, he's warning the wealthy here in verse 1 that if they don't break off their ways, sure, in life they may eat, drink, and be merry. But he's saying when you stand before the judge of the earth, you will weep and you will howl. He's giving them a strong warning. Verse 2 and 3, he now fleshes out the first thing they're up to. Your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold, your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you. What are they up to? They're hoarding wealth. When I was a kid, growing up, you went to the home of an older person, and the home itself had to be an older home, one maybe like a farmhouse, an older farmhouse, something a little less airtight. You went in this home, you say you went to a linen closet, or you opened up a wardrobe, for example. It had a smell. Pungent, musty, hard to describe, but when you smelled it, you know what you're smelling. Mothballs. How many people remember mothballs? You can't buy them anymore because they're actually an insecticide. It's quite toxic, even for humans. You can buy different versions of mothballs, but not the ones that we remember and that smell that you remember. So some people are going to come to me and say, I love the smell of mothballs. Well, I'm very happy for you if you love the smell of mothballs. Some people like the smell of skunks, too, and these types of things. Now, why did people use mothballs? Again, they were a chemical insecticide that would kill moths that wanted to lay their larvae in your clothing, or those silverfish bugs that would get in your closets, they get in your wardrobes. And so it's summertime, you want to store your winter coat in the closet or a wardrobe or all your winter clothing, right? You put it in that wardrobe and you throw a couple of these mothballs in the bottom, and that would kill any moths that went in with your clothing in the summertime. Now in James' day, they didn't have mothballs. And so the wealthy here, they're storing up all these clothes, and them all lined up, and the moths are eating them. And James is saying, this is a problem. Now, what's the problem here? What's the problem with this? Well, think about it. If you only have two or three sets of clothing, so you got two sets of clothing, and then you have one set for weddings and for big occasions, that's your third set. Would any of your clothes get moth-eaten? Well, no. Because while your one set of clothes are dirty, getting washed, you're wearing your other set, and then on the occasions that you go to, that third set comes out. They don't have a chance, the moth doesn't have a chance to lay his larva there and have your clothes all get eaten, because you're always wearing them. It's when you have a closet full of clothing, much of which is not being worn anymore, that's when you get a moth problem. The rich in James' day were sitting on a lot of clothing. They were stockpiling this clothing, much of which wasn't being used at all. Now, I have to ask the question. I have to. Do you have a closet, dressers, armoires full of clothing that is no longer being worn? Or just so many clothes because you've got a, call it, hoarding problem? Or spending problem. You like to buy and you like to wear new clothes because it gives you a level of confidence and this sort of thing. Maybe you got a materialism problem. I have to ask. I mean, the text James is pushing, right? And the answer to that question, of course, is between you and God. But James is rebuking these the people in the church. They are hoarding clothes. They weren't just hoarding clothes. Verse 3 raises a few more questions. He says, your gold and your silver have corroded. Now, the question gets raised here. Precious metals don't corrode. You don't get rust on gold or silver. However, they can tarnish. But James is probably speaking a little bit more figuratively here. He's just simply saying, you got all this gold and silver you're sitting on. It's going to start breaking down with disuse. You're not using it. It's not being used. So it's going to break down. Now, question going through some of your minds. Is it necessarily a problem to have an abundance of clothes or to have an abundance of wealth stored up? And I think, well, yes and no. If we were to go ahead to verse 7, and where James says to the true believers, or however we want to make the difference between the first 6 and 7, he addresses the brothers and he says, be patient. So they're struggling with this. There's the wealthy here. And here's these ordinary folk and he says, be patient. They're probably the type of people who are having a hard time maybe having that second or third set of clothing. They're struggling. And then they got these wealthy people sitting in church beside them and they've got closets full of unused clothes. And so, yes, it's a problem. If you have fellow congregants who are having a hard time keeping themselves clothed or keeping food on the table, and you're hoarding, that's a huge problem. James may also be very well dealing with snobbery here. People hoarding wealth and then looking down their noses at others that don't have as much clothing as they do not have as much possessions as they do, don't have as much gold or silver stored up. You know, when I was a teenager, snobbery showed up in that the popular kids wanted to have the right brand name. It's a little bit like that still today. We got to have the right brand name. Brand name, clothing, shoes, handbag, all that kind of stuff. It's got to have the right name on the side. And when it has the right name, then we kind of feel proud about that. So I think there's still a level, a bit different than James' day, but it's still practiced today. But having said that, regarding clothes, we do need to keep verse 2 and 3 a little bit in context. In James' day, clothes were very expensive. A set of clothing, if we could draw a bit of an equivalent, a set of clothing might cost you, it might cost you something like $300, $400, $500 just to draw the comparison, right? Clothing was much more expensive then than it is now. Clothes these days are cheaper. So you may have a closet quite full of clothes. Many of them might even be hand-me-downs. And you can have a clean conscience before this passage. We don't generally, and I speak in generalities, but we don't judge it. You don't tend to go to your friend and you're going to try to impress him and say, you should see the closet of clothes I have. Right? Nobody does that, right? Because it's not a sign of prestige. Hey, look at me. Look at all the clothes I have. I guess in certain situations, maybe that happens. But I don't think it happens quite as much these days. And as far as that goes, we have thrift stores all over Niagara. somebody says, well, I don't have a shirt to wear, so well, let's go to Mission Thrift Store. I'll get you 10 for $5. I mean, we have a wealth of clothing here in Niagara. Nobody should be without. But James is getting at, and this is where we have to go with this, James is getting at an underlying attitude here. There are other areas that we could talk about where we try to display our wealth in an ostentatious, a flashy, a hey, look at me kind of a way. Talk about many areas that capture this underlying attitude that James is driving at. We could talk about possessions in the home. Talk about possessions in the garage. The kinds of toys that we like to have in the garage or in the driveway. And when I talk about toys, because I'm not talking about dinky cars, I'm talking about fancy, very expensive with big motors kinds of toys in the garage or in the driveway. The type of car you drive. Your RRSP nest egg. Do you try to have all those brand name articles, even if you can't really afford them, simply because you want to impress so-and-so over there? Another connected question. Would you say that you have a generous spirit with your wealth? Or are you kind of stingy? Do people see you as cheap, for example? People see me as cheap, but... right? Do people see you as cheap? You're not generous with your wealth. Or do you look at your wealth as some kind of a security for the future? I got $200,000, $300,000, $400,000 saved up in my RRSP nest egg. I'm set. I'm established. And that becomes your trust for future. I've taken care of myself. All these questions play into the underlying attitude that Aunt James is addressing here. Now again, going back to last week's sermon, there is absolutely nothing wrong with planning for the future. We are called to exercise foresight. We are called to be diligent as we prepare for the future. But are we submitting? James says back in the verse 15 of chapter 4, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and do that. Are you submitting your future to the will of God? Do you look to Him to provide? Or is it all about, I am stockpiling wealth, I am proud of what I've accomplished, look at me, aren't I successful? Stockpiling wealth because in gold we trust, rather than in God do we trust. You know the American nickel says that on it, right? I don't know if all the American coins do, but in God we trust. I think all the American coins do. Is it gold or God? Right? Look at the second problem here. Comes out in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of harvest. What's the problem that James is identifying here? What's he describing here? I'll put the question to you. What's he describing here? Samuel. Underpaying his workers? Yeah. Perhaps not paying them at all. Or delaying payment. In that day, you actually got paid generally at the end of the day. You put in a day's worth of labor, you got paid at the end of the day. You actually got a denarius. That was a coin that was struck. It was worth a day's wages, a denarius. These days, we generally get paid either at the end of the week or the end of a two-week period, right? Or maybe the 15th and the end of the month. Back then, you got paid every day. And here they are, the wealthy, and they're holding back wages. Now let me ask this question, what kind of attitude does one have to do this? They're wealthy. So why are they holding back the wages? What's going on in their hearts? What do you think? Margaret? Yeah, there might be a little bit of that kind of an attitude, I own you. I'm just going to communicate that to you by holding back your wages. Yeah, Xavier? Pardon me? They don't follow God, right? We're going to get to that in just a second. What law that they're not particularly following? All right? What other attitude might be? Diana. Sorry, Diana. I know your name. I really do. Diana. You'd think that she just joined yesterday or last week. Yeah, I think it's an unjust. It's just, you know, I have a hard time paying you because I want to hold on to my money. I think there's a covetousness there. Yeah, Roger. Greed. Yeah. Right. Greed, covetousness, these sorts of things. But there's a lack of consideration and grace to someone else. By the way, go back to Xavier's point here. Often in the Old Testament prophets, they talked about oppression of the poor by the rich, but it was stipulated in the law. Xavier said they weren't following the Lord. Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning." This is, by the way, where we get the idea that, well, we know that they were paid at the end of every day. The law actually stipulated. I don't think we need to take that into the New Testament. I don't think you need to go to your employers tomorrow and say, "Hey, I'd like to get paid at the end of every day." Right? We don't have to go that route. But they did get paid every day. Leviticus 19:13 says, "You don't hang on. You don't hang on to what belongs to him until the morning. You pay up at the end of the day." Here within this church community, the rich were holding back payment for those who'd done their work. And James warns the wealthy. He says, God's hearing the cries of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. He's hearing what they're saying, James is warning. He hears what they're saying. The unpaid wages are crying out to God. Look at the third thing they're up to. As we move to this passage a little quicker. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. They're living for themselves. It's all about their pleasure. Now maybe we need to stop here for a moment. I need to ask a different question. You hear this, wealth, rich, wealthy, poor, getting these two different sides of the coin. Where do you see yourself in this sermon? Right? Where do you fall in this equation between the wealthy and those who aren't? Do you see yourself as the poor of the passage? I think it's a good question to ask. I think because we can all think of people who are more wealthy than us, people who live in bigger homes, drive fancier cars, live in more opulence or ease. We generally look in that direction. We say, well, they're the wealthy and I'm the one who's got a hard time making ends meet. And so I'm the poor, I'm the oppressed of this passage. Well, if that's what you're thinking, I think you're looking in the wrong direction. I think you need to think about it this way. The West, as in the Western civilizations, the Western countries, make up the top 10% of the world's wealthiest people. Now, you don't need to feel guilty about that. This is not going to turn into a socialist rant. But to think that you're on the poor side of the equation in this passage is simply not an accurate assessment. All of us have more possessions than we probably realize or are thankful for. All of us enjoy the comforts of life to a greater or lesser degree. The fact that you're enjoying comforts of life at all tells you are, in this passage, you fall on the side of the equation of being the wealthy. Again, this is not a socialist rant. You don't have to feel guilty about it. I'm just making the point here. We enjoy so many blessings here in the West. Many of us have, all of us, I think, have plenty of food. I think our waistlines probably declare that, right? Multiple cell phones, electronic gadgets, multiple cars in the driveway. Again, you don't have to feel conviction for this necessarily, unless, of course, you're hoarding this. And you're trusting in these things. But I'm simply making the point, we're not the poor of this passage. Now I make that point, because now let's come back to verse 5 here. I think we need to see where we sit in this passage. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. And we need to stop and ask ourselves the question, does that shoe fit? Is that us? All the work that you do, all the wealth that you accumulated, is it just so that you can make the next big purchase or go on that next extravagant vacation? There's nothing wrong with a vacation, but are you living in this self-indulgent fashion without the slightest care of how anybody else, say, in the chairs around you or in the community around us is doing financially? Those below, for example, the poverty line here in Lincoln, they might have no problem getting clothes on their back, but do they have a problem, for example, getting food on the table? Or is all of your accumulating of wealth simply for you and your family and to be self-indulgently used? The Lord knows your hearts and mine. He knows your inner motives and thought patterns. Again, verse 5. James, every time he addresses the rich here, he ends the passage with a warning. It comes out about 4, 5, 6 times here. He warns again, you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. He's not talking about, well, he's hinting at animals being led to the slaughter. Which are the animals that get slaughtered first? The fattest ones. And he's talking about the judgment. You will be led into the judgment if this is how you are oppressing others. Those who are living self-indulgent, selfish, greedy lives will face the judgment of God. Verse 6 here. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. We need a little bit of an explanation here. He uses this word condemnation, condemned. That's a legal term. Probably what's going on is the rich are also taking the poor to court. This happened a lot in the time of the prophets. And they're trying to get their land from them. And so they pay off a judge. They would bribe a judge to try to rule in their favor. So this is oppression under the law. It was oppression of the poor. They were defrauding the poor, trying to take their possessions or trying to get some kind of favorable ruling for themselves. So we have wealthy, they're hoarding, there's these fraudulent dealings regarding pay, they're self-indulgent, and there's a general oppression of the poor that James is exposing here. Now, verse 7a, why then this reminder? How does verse 7a answer the first 6 verses of the chapter? What do you think? Anyone? Yeah, Amanda? Yeah, so God sees, be patient, trust this with the Lord. Again, James is coming back to this simple truth that he's done all through this passage. God is a God of perfect justice. God will make all things right in the end. Those who flaunt their wealth or flout God's law, those who flaunt their wealth and flout God's law are only fattening themselves up for the slaughter, James has said. So if you're hoarding, if you're self-indulgent, or you find yourself wanting to oppress others, you find your security and wealth. If all these things are forbidden by this passage, then how do we consider wealth? Because that's the question we want to ask as we conclude here. Okay, so we know the wrong. How do we then consider wealth? How is wealth to be used? Well, let me ask this question just by getting our thoughts in here. Is wealth an end of itself? What do you think? Yes, surely. Right. Yes. So then how is wealth being used in everything you said there? To the glory of God. It is a tool to be used to the glory of God. And I can just say amen because you've just taken the wind out of the sails. I mean, you just tied all together, right? Wealth is to be used to the glory of God. It's a tool to be used, and it's to be used in 3 ways. Surely he's hit them all. All right. First, we aspire to gain wealth in order to meet our basic needs, our needs, and as a head of the home, I'm also trying to meet the needs of my family, right? So we gain wealth in order to meet our basic needs. I say this because there have been movements in the church In the past, we call them ascetics or movements of asceticism. This idea that you need to cast off all possessions. You just live with the clothes on your back. The problem with these types of hermits and the lifestyle of a monk was very similar to that, is they would go around and beg food. So they wouldn't, they say, well, we don't want to have any possessions. We want to live a very simple life, clothes on our back. That's wonderful. But then they wouldn't work. And they'd go knock at your door and say, yeah, do you have any food for me? Well, that's a problem. Paul addresses that in 2 Thessalonians. He says, if anyone will not work, let him also not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. We gain wealth so that we can provide for ourselves the necessities of life and, of course, for those who are dependent upon us. Paul writes to Timothy, this is 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. We gain wealth so that we can provide for our families the necessities of life, food, clothing, a roof over their heads. And with this, Paul says, we need to be thankful and content. Please raise your hand if you are hungry. I'm not going to ask if you're hungry because every teen's going to put up his hand. Yeah, I'm hungry. No. Who didn't eat today? Who has like only the clothes you're wearing today and doesn't have a roof to sleep under tonight? And so with that, we are to be content and thankful. Now, is the Bible against all who are wealthy? Shirley talked about Father Abraham, for example. Let's say we have more than the basic necessities of life, and here in this congregation, we all do. You don't necessarily need to feel guilty about this. Listen to what Paul writes. This is now 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. I read verses 6, verse 8. Now it's 1 Timothy 6, 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. That ties in with James here. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Did you hear the last part of that, by the way? Wealth and riches, this is our second point here. What is the purpose of wealth? How do we use wealth? First, to provide the necessities of life. And now, Paul says, the Lord who provides richly with us everything to enjoy. Wealth can be enjoyed, congregation. It's okay to go on vacation. It is okay to use the wealth that God has given to us, so long as, again, it's not a love for the money that's the root of all evil, Paul says in a different place in Timothy, so long as we enjoy our wealth, we are praising God, glorifying God through the wealth and the blessings He's given to us. Wealth is to be enjoyed as we give praise to our generous Heavenly Father. So again, wealth for the necessities of life. Wealth and money are to be enjoyed. Secondly, as we cultivate a heart of gratitude to God for all He's blessed us with. And finally, and Shirley nailed this one as well, wealth is to be used in order to be generous with others. And this is the point I think that needs to be emphasized in our context here as a congregation, but in the North American church. As the North American church has grown wealthier, well, let me put this question to you, though I think the answer is obvious. As the North American church grows wealthier, what do you think is happening to the percentage that we're giving to the church? Is it going up or down? It's going down, Amanda says. Absolutely. What did God ask for from His people? What does God, present tense, ask for from His people? Those who've joined Living Hope recently know we have a conversation about tithing to the church. 10%, right? The tithe is 10%. I think the evangelical church right now, the mainstream church right now, not evangelical, the mainstream church, I think we're giving about 2.4% of our annual income to the church, and that's dropping fast. This is the point here. Wealth is to be used in order to be generous with others. 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, Paul says this, the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share. Paul puts it on the line. That's how you use your wealth, to be generous and to be ready to share. And you see, it was the spirit of generosity, this spirit of graciousness, of consideration of others, the spirit of desiring to help. That was completely missing in James's audience as he writes them. They weren't considering anybody else. It was all about their bank account at the end of the day. They were following a mere religiosity. Their hearts didn't understand the gospel at all. They didn't understand, they didn't have a heart of true faith in God. How can I say that? Well, when we've been provided for so generously, when we also understand the basic truth of the gospel, when we understand the debt of our sins against God, that Jesus has come and paid that debt with His blood. When we understand God's favor rests upon us, that we are wealthy because God is showering His blessings upon us in Christ, then wealth is never an end of itself, in and of itself. Wealth is always a tool. It's an opportunity to worship God through our wealth as we seek to be a blessing to others. Well, congregation, as we think through these things, as we see ourselves before this passage, I pray by God's grace that we would all be those who learn to use wealth, not in and of itself as an end, but as a means to an end, to bring praise and glory to God, and to bring blessing and encouragement to our fellow believers. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father Almighty, we thank and praise You again for just the clarity, the simplicity, the pointedness of Your word, as once again You have touched our wallets. You've touched us where we don't like to be confronted. Lord, we thank You that Your word is so very practical. I pray that we would have now obedient hearts. We know what is Your will. As we examine our lives, perhaps Your Spirit has brought some particular conviction this afternoon. And so we'll drive home from church and we'll sit at the dinner table. And I pray, Father, that we would think and have conversations. And Lord, indeed, weigh this passage and the warnings of this passage. We would weigh them seriously for ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.